So for the lesson of the day, we will go on in Matthew chapter 26. What Michael just read is part of the sermon text. We're going to go down a bit farther and just read three short verses now, verses 47 through 50 in Matthew chapter 26. And while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came with the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they took him. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, during this Lenten season, help us to know you in your passion and in your suffering, just as we seek to know you in your resurrection. And we pray that you would give us understanding as to how these things played out, not only in your own life 2,000 years ago, but how they still impact us as your disciples down to this present day. Pray you'd be with me now, that you'd guide my words. Pray you'd be with all of us, that you'd help us to receive and treasure and keep your word. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have two pieces of moderately bad news today. One of them is that I'm really not in the best shape health-wise, but there doesn't seem to be a plan C after plan A in terms of Rich. I am subbing for Rich, and then so I pray that you'll be tolerant. Secondly, this is a pretty grim topic that we want to talk about today. The theme is betrayal, forsaking. As I've looked at these Passion and these Lenten texts again and again, it has come at me how central betrayal is to these. And I've tried to contemplate why God, who of course scripted our salvation, God who knew everything before the salvation of the world, God who knows all things, would, in a sense, choose to script it out in this way. Why did Jesus' betrayal have to come from one of the most intimate, one of the 12? And why did Peter, who in the text we read promised to never forsake him, have to, in fact, along with the other 11, apart from Judas, have to run away and abandon Jesus? What are we supposed to learn from these texts, and how do they apply not only to our salvation, but to our lives? As I contemplated this subject of betrayal, it occurred to me that, which Luke makes even clearer than this text in Matthew does, that the real setting for this betrayal is the contest between Satan and God, or Satan and our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Matthew, in Jesus' temptation, we see this battle commenced at the outset of Jesus' ministry. And of course, we know that it says in that text back in the early part of Matthew that although Satan left Jesus, he just left him for a time. Now, the parallel texts in Luke make clear that Satan entered Judas just before the start of the text that Michael read, just before the time when Judas conspired and decided to go to the chief priests, the elders, and to take the 30 pieces of silver and to betray our Lord. In addition, the parallel Lucan text in regard to Peter also makes clearer the role of Satan, for in that text we see Jesus not only predicting that Peter would fall away, but saying to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So Satan is going to be attacking Peter. And Jesus basically says to Peter in the parallel Lucan text, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail and that when you return to me, you would strengthen your brethren, knowing that Peter, of course, was going to fall away as well. And so, in a sense, we have these two different betrayals seen. If we focus on Judas on the one hand and Peter on the other, they're of two different kinds. I want to focus on Judas at first, because in one way, Judas's betrayal is the most inscrutable, the most difficult to understand, but it is still very, very central to these texts. Obviously, we know that Jesus had to die. We know that that had to happen. But there were other ways for Jesus to be captured. It was convenient for those who were conspiring against him to be able to find a time when he was separated from the crowds. But obviously, history could have played out in many, many different ways. And of course, God chose that it would be one of the chosen, one of the 12 that Jesus specifically chose to follow him. The one, as Jesus puts it in these texts, who eats with him at the Last Supper, who Jesus dips the bread with, shares the bread with, one of those would betray him. And of course, just gives Judas this stark warning. It would be better not to have been born than to do what you're about to do. And of course, Judas follows through anyway. And we have this, of course, legendary betrayal with a kiss, by which the Son of Man, our Lord, was betrayed by Judas showing the soldiers which one he was. I guess they didn't have the kind of Facebook photos we have these days. But in any way, they didn't necessarily know these troops, what he looked like. And so he needed to be identified from amongst the others. And he does this by saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, and going up and giving him this, quote, holy kiss. You know, in some churches, they pass the peace and give each other a holy kiss. We don't do that, for better or worse. But presumably, again, in the ancient world, this was a very positive and a very normal greeting. So Judas, of course, famously betrays him with a kiss. And, of course, Jesus is shown to say several different things between the Matthew and the other texts. He's shown to say, friend, why have you come? And why does he call him friend? I think it is, at least, among other reasons, to underscore that this is a betrayal from within. This is a betrayal from somebody very close. And of course, in one of the other texts, he says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, I think that God set it up this way because we are in the middle. We're caught in the crossfire, but we're not just caught in the crossfire. If we're disciples of Jesus, we're in the battle. And we're caught up in this battle between God and Satan. And although I usually don't like to focus on Satan a lot, he is a primary actor in these texts. And although we don't know everything about him, some of the things that we know about him would be important to remember. It appears that he was an intimate of God, an angel of light. And like Judas, he was therefore a kind of created, chosen, intimate of God, who, as part of the mystery of evil, which is difficult to fathom, chose, rather than to be God's angel, to rebel against God and to lead some of the angels with him. And we know that ever since that day, it has been Satan's business to attack God and to attack God through those who are dear to God. We have a pretty good sense of Satan's way of operating from the book of Job. If you think about the book of Job for a few moments, okay? In the book of Job, we have this man, Job, who's a very devout man. And Job does not get to see that there's this dialogue between God and Satan, and that God is bragging on Job, because he is a very devout man. And Satan is basically, as he always does, accusing us, God's children, accusing us, God's disciples. And so what's the accusation? The accusation about Job is that he only follows after God because of the good things that God provides for him in his life, his blessings, his wife and children, his wealth, his health. And of course, as the text goes on, all of these things are going to be taken away from Job, everything but his life, at the institution of Satan, but with God permitting this test. And of course, we see the same pattern in the Lucan parallel here, where apparently Satan, still at it, has identified Simon Peter with particularity and said, I want to test him. You see, he's one of your chosen 12. He's going to fall away too. So it appears as though God himself, and I don't want to exaggerate this. There is no betrayal within the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I'm glad to say. It's not a Manichean universe in which good and evil are equally powerful, okay? But yet, God has experienced among his created universe, including the angels, this turning away, this falling away, this rebellion, this betrayal, okay? We see the same thing played out, of course, in the text that was read about Genesis today. We see, in a sense, betrayal, man's original betrayal of God in the Garden of Eden, coming about through the most intimate hands, in a sense. The snake, who is presumably the mouthpiece of Satan, whether it is Satan or more likely perhaps the mouthpiece of Satan, is one of the animals, presumably, in the text that Adam and Eve have gotten to name, or that Adam has gotten to name. And in this text, the snake basically comes in and attacks the faith of Adam and Eve. But he attacks Adam through Eve, through his most intimate partner, through the one that God had especially chosen for him. Now, we have some people left here from the wedding that was in the church yesterday. This isn't a very positive text, but in that respect. But this is, of course, a part of the pattern. You know, Satan is after God. He goes after God by attacking God's people, us, and the very creation itself, seeking to tear it away from God, seeking to hurt God by hurting that which is dear to God's heart. And in fact, isn't that a very effective way to hurt anyone, to hurt them by hurting that which is dear or those whom are dear to them? And so Satan, shortly after mankind is created, goes after us. And he uses the snake, and he gets Eve, and then Eve entices Adam. And in that text, we see that, again, betrayal comes close by, not far away. It doesn't always come as well in an obvious way. So Jesus chose one of the 12 who he knew was to betray him. It must have been a very interesting relationship over those 3.5 years of ministry. We don't know exactly how long Jesus was with the apostles, but to be that intimate with him, for these were his chosen followers, and he knew that they all would fall away and that the one would actively conspire. And if you ask, how is Judas's betrayal different from Peter's, you can see that it is much more, in a sense, satanic. It's much more deliberate, malicious, intentional. He doesn't just face a test of faith. He deliberately enters into a conspiracy to turn Jesus over to those who would harm Jesus. It's very malicious. Now, I don't want, and of course, that's very different from Peter's falling away. And I think it is important to differentiate among betrayals or falling away. Peter is sincere. Peter does not conspire against Jesus. Peter loves Jesus. But Peter fails the test of courage, faith, and choice. And of course, Peter is a great inspiration to me and to Christians everywhere, because we often fail the tests of faith, courage, and choice. Given two choices, the choice to follow Jesus potentially unto death and torture, or the choice to save his own hide, to save his own skin, back to Job's thing. Remember, Satan said about Job, skin for skin? He's loyal to you because you protect him? Okay, so Peter, faced with the choice of his own skin versus testifying that he knows this man, Jesus, chooses the easy way out and denies Jesus three times. Denies him and knows him. Says he has no part with him. Separates himself from him publicly. And that is the kind of faithfulness that we often lack. Given the choice of some pleasure that we want and what we know to be right and what we know to be the loyal thing to do for God and for our loved ones, or facing some pain and what we know to be the right thing, we often take the easy way out. We often, like Peter, fail the test, whether it's a test of temptation in terms of life's pleasures, just what we feel like doing, or whether it's, as Peter's was, much more severe. And so Peter is not malicious. Peter is not conspiring. Peter is, in a sense, just doing what we all do, unfortunately, all too often, which is choose our way over God's way. And I'm afraid that's a part of our daily life. Now, Jesus predicted to the disciples that their lives would be like his own in this way, that they would experience betrayal. So essentially what I'm positing to you is that Jesus chose one of the 12 knowing he would betray him, in a sense because Jesus and Judas is replaying or is part of the drama between Jesus and Satan and between God and Satan. And therefore, it must involve betrayal by an intimate. Just as Satan was an intimate of God, Jesus must be betrayed by an intimate of his. You all get that? Okay? Is that clear? Now, I wish that in one sense we could leave it there. But the interesting thing is that Jesus predicts that we will have the same kinds of experiences. If you look at an earlier text in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, I'm going to go ahead and read this text. Again, it's not the happiest text. Hey, this is Lent. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. This is Jesus talking. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now it's this prediction of Jesus to the disciples of his time here, that their enemies, and I would posit as well, often their betrayers. In the Last Supper discourse, Jesus talks about how they will experience being handed over, just as he experienced being handed over. That some of their, at least at that time, some of their enemies would be within their own household. Of course, it's not hard to recognize what was going on here in this particular text. I mean, when the Jesus movement arose within Judaism, as it did, and the original 12 were Jews, of course, essentially it was going to be, in the end, a minority movement among this relatively small group of people. And when it then spread through the efforts of Paul and others to the Gentiles, it was also going to be a minority movement. And so essentially, this movement was going to often divide families. Sometimes in the scripture, we see whole families converting, and that's a wonderful thing. But oftentimes we know from church history and otherwise that often just a wife or just a husband or just a daughter would convert. And sometimes their families took a very negative stance towards that. And those converts, those followers of Jesus, would be put to a choice. Follow their family's wishes or follow our Lord. And sometimes, I'm sure not all the time, they would go to the extreme, perhaps, of their families themselves betraying them in some concrete way because of their faith. I think it was very pragmatic. This was the situation. Jews who followed after Jesus, Gentiles who followed after Jesus were a very small percentage of their peoples, whatever Gentile nation was represented. And this is the way it was going to be. And they were going to be constantly faced with people trying to get them not to be followers of Jesus. It's important to remember that Jesus saw the work of Satan in anything, even by a beloved one, that would take you away from the path that God had set you on. So the classic example of this, again, comes from Jesus' relationship to Peter. In Matthew 16, we have Jesus trying to teach his followers that difficult truth that he was going to have to die. And, of course, Jesus didn't want to do this. I mean, it wasn't like, gosh, I'm a masochist. I love being tortured. Jesus is not a masochist. It was not something that he enjoyed. It's not something that he, as a human being, wanted. But it was the path that God the Father had set before him. And Peter says to Jesus, "No, may this never be." And that's a very understandable response. When our loved one says, "I'm going to do such and such," and it has great danger or harm or death associated with it, naturally it's an act of loyalty to say that I don't want this to happen to you. I don't want you, to suffer these things. But Jesus in that context says to Peter, "Beloved Peter, get behind me, Satan." And so we have, again, this notion that Satan is working through our closest intimates, even when they don't mean to be betrayers, even when they mean the best for us. I'm sure that many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles who had family members who became Christian were not malicious like Judas. They just simply realized that to be a follower of Jesus was aberrant, different, a minority thing, and was going to cause a lot of problems, and they wanted their son or daughter or whoever in their family to have a nice life. This wasn't the way to have a nice life in the ancient Roman world, in the ancient Jewish world. And so they would have tried to lead their family member out of this. But again, now, that's the situation as it existed 2,000 years ago. How does this play out in particularly Birmingham, Alabama? Yes, there are places in the world today, many places in the world today, where people very much suffer for being Christian. Now, there's an underground church in China that gets subject to persecution, a growing church. There have been difficulties in Vietnam. The difficulties in Pakistan, Saudi Arabia. There are many places in the world when just for being a Christian and practicing one's faith, you can get into a lot of trouble, potentially. Again, not trying to malign those countries, Pakistan has had Christians for a long time, but for example, there was recently somebody martyred in Pakistan. Pakistan had a government minister who was the only Christian in the Pakistani government, and he was in charge of minority affairs. And he was assassinated, not by the government, not by mainstream Muslims, but by extremist groups. And again, Christians have a long and honorable place in Pakistani society, but there's no question that if you do what this gentleman was going to do, which is advocate for change of the Islamic anti-blasphemy laws, which are sometimes inappropriately used against Christians, that if you that it's a very dangerous thing at this time. Again, not because most Muslims are like that, but because of the extremist elements that have, unfortunately, too much free rein within those societies. Of course, in places like Saudi Arabia, you can't really construct a church at all. It's much stricter. So there are places in the world where people experience these things in a very literal way, okay? But that's not true for us in Birmingham, Alabama, where there are more Baptists than there are people, I always say, the way that the church rolls are kept, and in which being a Christian is certainly socially acceptable. And, you know, 90% of the population is either Christian or partially fallen away Christian, you know, not quite living it this week, but, you know, they really believe it in their heart. And they usually do. What that means, I'm not going to go there today. But, you know, essentially, we don't suffer normally in that sense for being Christian. And yet in our society, it's amazing to me how often betrayals, small and large, more of the Peter variety than of the Judas variety, are so much a part of our lives. I think a lot of that is really because, in a sense, of family breakdown. And family breakdown creates a context in which there is so much betrayal, so much betrayals of husbands and wives against each other, so much betrayal of parents betraying their family and therefore betraying their children. And in part, that's because family loyalty requires so, so much. And in the context of the scripture, there's often not a whole lot that can be done about it. So a large portion of our society has experienced a husband or wife turning against them, betraying them. Children are regularly sort of asked to accept it when there is a betrayal of husband against wife or wife against husband. And when, you know, we have a high number of fathers who have simply abandoned their responsibilities to their children, who have just left. And those betrayals are part of the lived experience of really all of us. Betrayals exist in a very small way. I recently had a teenager tell me about other students in her school, and she said they change friends on almost a daily basis. You know, the little betrayals in sort of girl groups that go on and on as people jostle for social position in a middle school or in a high school. Our lives are filled with these kinds of disappointments. Now, I don't want to over-dramatize them on the one hand, but I don't want to be naive on the other. So on the one hand, I don't want you to leave today seeing Satan lurk behind every friend who unfriends you on Facebook, okay? Or every person who was going to go out with you this Friday night but chose a better option socially and dumped you, okay? I don't really want you to see just Satan's working in every situation where there is serious family betrayal, although I think it is there. But what I want you to understand is that there is a contest for our souls between God and Satan. And Satan is actively accusing and seeking to destroy us. I really do believe that. That is his mission, to destroy God's people. Now, again, we're not one of the 12 or one of the 11 or whatever. We're not, in the scheme of things, that important. And yet, to the degree that we are intimate with God, which I believe we have the potential to be as his baptized children, to the degree that we pursue intimacy with God, then Satan would seek to destroy us. And in fact, these texts suggest that the closer you get to God, the more Satan will attack you. Not a very, again, upbeat kind of message. But, I mean, the way that things classically work, if you're distant from God, Satan doesn't have to attack you because you're right where Satan wants you. But as you march closer to God, there tend to be more and more tests, more and more difficulties. And I think that it is true that Human beings are not naturally faithful. Human beings are not naturally loyal. When I say that, I particularly mean after the fall. As fallen human beings, what is the nature of the fall? We were in paradise. It wasn't good enough for us. You know, is that maybe a kind of analogy for the contemporary well-off human being who is given everything, but, you know, paradise isn't good enough? That would, because there's something else out there that we can't have, right? That's the situation. And our original parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, worrying that there was, that God was holding out on them. There was something more. There was one tree that had fruit that they weren't allowed to eat. And more, it's the forbidden fruit, of course, it seems the most interesting, not the ones that we're allowed to have. And, you know, and so the idea is Satan offered a better deal. And that unfaithfulness is a part of who we are. So naturally we tend to be faithful to God and to one another. That's what it means to be a sinner. We are born naturally unfaithful. We are born that way. And loyalty to God, loyalty to one another in the various relationships we have with one another, husband and wife, parent and child, you know, Auburn and Alabama fans, whatever it may be, but, you know, the various groups we may find ourselves in, loyalty is something that has to be taught, the value of loyalty. And it's not natural to us at all. And so, and loyalty is hard, because in a society that particularly emphasizes that we each have a right to get all that we would want, to be all we can be, to get all the blessings, because you only go around once in life in this life, loyalty often demands that you give up something for God or for the people to whom we are committed. And we had a wedding ceremony yesterday, and it's part of the vows, forsaking all others and holding only on to you. That's a giving up. You know, for a guy, you've just given up the possibilities with about the 3 billion women in the world. For you ladies, you've given up the possibility with 3 billion guys, and maybe there's a better offer out there that you weren't aware of, okay? But that's... And the grass is always greener on the other side, because that's the way we naturally are. The difficulty that we have is that we tend to go down the Romans 1 descent. You all know the text in Romans 1, where as you pull away from God, you more and more deny things. And as you deny things, you get deeper and deeper into deceit. Because again, what is Satan? He's the father of deceit. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? It's just after the text that Mark read this morning. But after that, when they see God, they hide. And so we naturally hide. We naturally deceive not only our loved ones, but ourselves. We are full of self-justifications for the little and big betrayals that we administer to one another. We learn about betrayal young. Learn about it from our siblings. We learn about it from our schoolmates. We learn to do it. We learn to be hurt by it. And some people then take the path of getting more and more used to betraying others. And they more and more learn how to justify those betrayals. So, and it's kind of difficult. What do you do? What do you do? I think that living in this world, even though we cannot expect in Birmingham, Alabama, or in the Southeast to be faced with the exact kind of betrayal that the text in Matthew 10 is talking about, I think that we know that we experience multiple betrayals, and I think when they are small ones, we, of course, have to learn to let them go. Love covers over a multitude of sins. That friend who doesn't come through for you, you just got to let it go. But as to the big ones, what do you do about those? What do you do about the big betrayals? Well, God willing, That's what I'll talk about next week. Okay. But let me just say one thing before I close, because I'm going over the time. Again, I'll close with this. We are a part of this conflict. Satan wants to attack us as a way of attacking God. The closer we get to God, the more he will seek to attack us. Ultimately, the text in Ephesians, and I'm going to read this for my close, and then I'll talk about more practical stuff next time. But let me just read this text from the end of Ephesians. This is the whole armor of God passage, and end with this. Okay. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we need to remember that ultimately, even when we are betrayed badly by flesh and blood, by human beings, that human beings are not demons. Human beings are not Satan. Human beings are generally redeemable. And we need to be able to recognize, particularly for the big betrayals, the possibility of the hand of Satan behind that. And this text will, for those of you who maybe won't be here next week, will give you a study point as to how to handle that. Okay, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for teaching us in your word about yourself. We pray you'd keep us always close to you. We now praise you for the good things you give us, and we thank you for this opportunity to return a portion of that to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.